This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
Well, hi there. Thanks so much for coming to worship. Really appreciate it. Let me just say a word or two aside before I get to the passage that I want to teach you today. I began the year by saying to you, I'm looking to transition out of my current role, and I have continued with that commitment and plan all the way through the year. And so as a result, I have been less visible. I'm not gone, haven't gone away, but I have worked to be a little bit less visible so that you get used to not seeing me. And you certainly haven't suffered. We have a great group of teachers here. We have the quality of teacher here that can stand in any congregation that you've ever been a part of. And so we are enormously blessed that way. So I've been busy. I just got back from Uganda. So I've been doing other stuff. I've just been doing stuff that is, in fact, a little bit less visible. I'm not retiring, although some of you have announced that on my behalf, which was shocking for me. But I'm not going anywhere. The elders have asked me to stick around and stay put, which is nice because they could have said, how soon can you leave? You know, so that's very nice. But I am looking to try to sort of step aside into another role. And so from that, I also want to say just a word or two about the search process. I just want to say I'm hugely encouraged. I just feel like the process has gone in such a hopeful way. I'm very encouraged by what I see. I can't say too much. I hope you understand that right now. But I see it progressing. I feel like they're all the marks of God's hand in the process, and I'm very grateful. So stay tuned. We'll keep you current, okay? There'll be a time when we'll all have to weigh in together, but for right now, I just think that's a good thing. Now, in light of stepping out of this role, I've tried to emphasize a few things. So I began the year with some teaching which just focused on Jesus, his person, and especially his work. And I taught you all the shuns, justification, regeneration, and reconciliation, all those, the works of Jesus. Because the hope of the church is the work of Jesus Christ. And we have to make sure that we get that right, because no leader, no matter how gifted, is something we want to anchor ourselves to. We need to anchor ourselves to the great goodness of God through the work of Jesus Christ. And then in the summer, we try to put a particular emphasis on prayer. Why? Because you and I are going to be transformed through our genuine connection with God, a real and open and responsive relationship with God. That's where real transformation is going to take place. And we'll be grateful for any leader that God provides, but it has to be my real and true connection with him. And so now, in the course of the fall, I want to bring a particular focus on the church. Why? Because after God's great gift of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that he has ever given us is the church. More good has been achieved through the offices and experiences of the church throughout human history than any other institution or organization by far. In fact, all other institutions and organizations. Now, it needs to be more than that general statement for you and for me. Our hope in our world is what God is doing in and through his church. Now, it needs to be said nonetheless that the church has not always lived up to its high calling. Let's be true. Let's be faithful about that. And you don't have to search very far to find those who have failed in terms of the responsibilities of the church. But that does not negate the calling of God. I mean, true damage has come to others at the hand of the church. But that does not overwhelm the tremendous blessings that God's church can bring and be. And when it gets down to it, you, me, we are the church. So what happens in us, and more precisely, what happens to us, through us, that determines whether or not people experience the church as a blessing or a bummer. So all the more we need to be more committed to saying, okay, how can we be the church that we ought to be? So I have this series that I've laid out for all of fall, and I put against it this strange title, Why Church Isn't For You. And that doesn't seem to be very inviting at all, does it? But what I'm really looking to do is to attack the myths and the misconceptions that keep the church from having a potent place in your life. because when it works, wow, it's great. You show me when you've grown spiritually, I will show you the church at work. And so what we want to do is make sure that we get the church right, because then real growth and progress can take place. So today, what I want to do is start with the first of those myths. And so I talk about this concept, you don't belong in church. And this is the mythical concept of the church as a group of morally superior people. You know, they're just better. They try harder and they achieve more. They're more spiritually serious. And so they become ultimately a better class of people. They become, here it is, good Christians. And I want to challenge that. And I want to challenge that by reminding you about the true nature of the church. God's church is founded on two pillars, two concepts that are almost antithetic in their nature. And it's essential to know both of them. These two pillars of the church stand in a kind of an opposition, but both of them have to stand, or else the church will never really work for you. The first pillar of the church could travel under the label good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. And specifically, it's the good news about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, utterly man, but entirely God, loves us, and loves us so much that he came to be with us. And through the wisdom of his life and work, he exposed us to a kind of reality that we did not even know existed. He exposed us to a whole different realm that he called the kingdom of God. Not just something to be revealed at the end of the age, although that will happen, but something that you could know and participate in this environment. And it was a shocking thing. And it was all centered in him. So much so that he said, simply because he was present, the kingdom of God is among you. But that wasn't enough. And so he died for our sins so that thereby he might make us eligible for that kingdom. He rose for our salvation so that we might be able to enter that kingdom. And all that is part of the good news that is very central to the church. But there is another pillar, and it's one that you need to be aware of. And it could faithfully be said to travel under the rubric bad news. And here's the bad news. You are totally screwed up. And you got to know it. I mean, the biblical terminology would be that you're sinners, but that word is used so much in the church that it's lost some of the sting that it ought to have. And so it's just better to hear it. You are hopelessly screwed up. That's part of the bad news. And this too is built in the teaching of Jesus Christ. In fact, he gathered with a group of the most religious, the most spiritual, the most serious people of his day. And they had a love for God's word and a knowledge of God's law. And he broke this news to them. You can read about it sometime in John 8. But as he gathers together with them, he says to them, "You dwell in darkness. You guys are spiritual bottom feeders." There's an encouraging word from Jesus. Then he says, "Actually, you're offspring of your father, the devil. You're Satan's spawn." How's that for a lovely thought? And then, if the insult were not enough, he gave the most insulting thing. He called them slaves, which in the first century is to say that they were not even people. And he said they were slaves because of their sin. And everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And that bad news, that is part of the foundation of the church. And it's my goal today to make you know and appreciate and understand this terrible second pillar of the church, that we are utterly screwed up. Because until you claim this truth, you don't belong to the church. It won't work for you. It'll always be a mystery to you. And to help you get there, I want to take you to one of the most touching passages ever written by the Apostle Paul. And I can take a lot of time and set it up and give you the context and background. And that is my bent normally. But today, I just want you to feel just the sheer agony of it, because it gets to the point. So look on the inside of the worship folder, if you will, please. You'll see a single sheet. It says, "You don't belong in church," up at the top, the great myth. And beneath it, you'll see Romans 7, verse 14 through 25. You see it? Let's stand. We'll take a look. Paul says, "We know that the law," he means God's law, "we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot pull it off. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Okay, have a seat if you will, please. There's your cheery passage for today, huh? You want to get a tattoo out of this one, huh? So, and as I say, I could take a lot of time and park this in its context, but I just would just like to focus today on proclaiming a little bit more. Look at verse 14, if you will. Listen to what Paul says. "We know that the law," God's law, "is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." This is just what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. And so Paul just says, it's not a problem with God's law. The problem is much more foundational. The problem is with me. The problem is with us. That's what he says, verse 15. "For I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." Do you hear Paul? I am so screwed up. Get it? And he isn't saying this, and it's so important to hear this. He's not saying this as a non-Christian. He's not saying this as a new Christian. He's saying this as the Apostle Paul, the capital A Apostle Paul. He's saying, it's a mess. And here's the deal. Almost intuitively, we know just what Paul is talking about, don't we? Because we've said it to ourselves. You know what? I need to just try to listen more. I need to quit yelling at the kids. I've got to think more about serving people. I need to learn to keep my mouth shut, right? And hardly have we said it to ourselves and resolved that that's what we will do, we blow it. That's Paul. He says, "I can't even do what I want to do," verse 16. "For if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law," that's God's law, "is good." See, for centuries, people have tried to change God's law, not just denying the scripture as God's word. That's an old tactic. But something more foundational, denying the reality that the scriptures point to, that we are screwed up. Because people don't like to begin there. It's very hard to get people to come to your success seminar if the first session is, "You are screwed up and hopeless." You understand? That really doesn't draw them in. But it's true. So what Paul is saying is, look, God's law isn't the problem, because it's something I've got intuitively. I know I need to love more. I know I need to look to serve more. I know I ought to give more. I know I ought to stop thinking about me, but I still blow it. We have this interior sense of what is right, and yet in reality, we do what we know to be wrong. And it is that knowledge that we have done wrong that testifies we know what the right is. So What's the problem, Paul? If you know what's right, why don't you do it? Verse 17. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Please note very well, he does not say sins, the exterior problem. He says sin, the interior condition. This is the distinct principle that's at work within the heart of every person. This is the parasite that has attached itself to every human heart. It's not original in that it's not the way we were created, but it's been passed to us by original parents after their fall, and we've proved its presence over and over again by our choices. And it keeps us, this infestation, it keeps us from doing what we know we ought to do. And so Paul says, verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I'm very aware of the kingdom of God, but I am even more aware and more committed to the kingdom of me. And there's the problem. But it gets worse, because Paul can't do the good that he wants, but he also does the evil that he hates. Verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. I mean, he says, I can't stop, even though I know what I need to do. And we get it, because we say, listen, I cannot keep getting angry just because I'm behind the wheel of a car. We say, I just gotta stop drinking. We say, I can never go to that website again. And even though we know the cost, if we blow it, nonetheless, we blow it. And as a result, marriages are destroyed and relationships get shattered and lives are broken and reputations are ruined. And we knew it would happen, but we do it anyway. So what's the deal? Verse 20. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Just what Jesus says. Whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. See, I become part of a kingdom that I cannot escape. I thought it was about the kingdom of me, and I was so proud of it because it was my freedom and my rights and my choice. But the truth is, it's become a kingdom of darkness, and it has overtaken me, and I cannot get out. That's the problem. The problem isn't God's law. It's another law that has come to rule over me. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But here it is. I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner, the word slave, a slave of the law of sin at work within my members. Whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. And we hate being a slave. And we will do anything to keep people from knowing how enslaved we are, to perpetuate the myth of the kingdom of me at any level. And we will do it with anyone. I saw this news article here recently. You are 9 times more likely to lie to the person next to you on the aircraft than anyone who's normally in your life. 9 times. You're 9 times more likely to lie to some schmo that you'll never see again. And the question is, why? Well, because somebody's got to believe in my kingdom. And the people who know me don't buy it anymore. So I'll tell this jazzbo. And he'll grunt knowingly. He said, no, I mean, come on. It's the plane. It's noisy. You've got to simplify. You can't really talk that much. Okay, it's true. You work with computers. It's not true that your last name is Gates. You get it? We just got to be careful about it. We'll do anything to make that kingdom shine, even when we know the truth about it, until we get desperate enough. It's desperation that works. We're coming up, it'll be a century soon, that a very successful, very prominent, very affluent businessman got desperate. Actually, what got him desperate was what his physician said to his wife, Lois. His physician said, concerning him, I only see three outcomes here. Incarceration, institutionalization, or death. Because this very successful businessman had shattered his life with alcohol. And after multiple arrests, and after losing his job, and after multiple hospitalizations, he was in the fourth time. The physician just said, I don't see him getting out of this. And when he heard from his wife how pathetic he was, he got desperate. He got so desperate, he actually affiliated with some religious people. That's desperate. He got invited to a Bible study known as the Oxford Group. And it was a group that was given to honest examination, especially of themselves and the failure of the kingdom of me and the slavery they were in. They gave serious consideration to the power of confession, especially confession to one another and its healing capabilities, and the potential of a right heart of restitution. And as he met with them, he found a power that he had never known. But it began with an admission of weakness. Ultimately, that businessman, we call him Bill W. today, helped to codify in 12 distinct steps what he had learned. We call those the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. I don't know if you know them, but I'll tell you the wonder about the first one is that it's the only one that is plural. It's about we and us and our, because it's a statement that we are all screwed up. Because if you can't get that one, then none of the other steps have any meaning. Somewhere along the line, you've run into it, haven't you? We admitted that we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. You say, well, that's good. I mean, addicts need to admit that they are slaves. Yeah. But isn't there some guy that needs to say, I need to confess that I am powerless over my anger, and my marriage has become a joke? Isn't there someone that needs to say, it's time for me to admit that I am powerless over Oreos, and my health has been devastated? Isn't there somebody equally addicted who needs to say, I have to confess, I'm powerless over the garage sale, and my storage space has become overwhelmed? That at some level, everyone needs to say, I'm powerless over your opinion of me, and my life is not my own anymore. The great problem with the kingdom of me is that it isn't my kingdom, that other gods step in and they run my life and I can't manage it anymore. I ran into this statement. Let me just read it because I thought it, I don't think anyone could say it better. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap into meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid and a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. That's the truth. Our kingdom doesn't hold very well. Do you see why Paul says what he says, verse 24? What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? See, who could rescue me? The answer is not me. You know what I'll rescue? I'll try to rescue my image. I will work so hard to manage your impression of me. I will sacrifice anything to get your approval. I will work to control you if you don't give me your approval. And when your approval isn't enough, then I'll engage in some bizarre form of pain management because I cannot deal with the fact that you won't buy my image. You act as if you know me, and it's too much. I need rescue, Paul says. I'm a wretch. Do you know what the word wretch means? It's a powerful theological term. Do you know what it means? In Greek, the word wretch means just what it means in English, that it means miserable and pitiable and pathetic. This is the apostle, but that's who belongs in church. When you know that truth, then you really belong in church. By the way, it's a perfect greeting for church. It's a great way to greet people. You just, well, you certainly are a wretch. Yeah, you ought to try it. Just turn to the person next to you, look right in the eye and say, well, you certainly are a wretch. Go ahead, try it. Go for it. Turn to someone else. Turn around behind you. You're surrounded by wretches. They're everywhere. Just say it. Just look them right in the eye and say it. Well, you certainly are a wretch. Some of you are enjoying this too much. I'm worried about you. I didn't ask you to explain how you knew they were a wretch. Just should be just an article of faith for us. You understand? But listen, we make this confession together. We are the wretched ones. All of us. We're the pitiable, pathetic, miserable ones whose kingdoms have failed us again and again. We're the ones. No matter what other differences there are. No, when we come here in this place, you know how you know you belong? You belong if you're a wretch. Oh, you're a teacher who was striking, sitting next to an administrator who opposed your strike. Listen, you turn and you say, ah, a fellow wretch. And you embrace them because you are wretches together, grabbing onto the same piece of wood in the great flood of humanity, and you belong because there's a deeper need. Do you understand? Now, who is the only solution to our wretched state? Verse 25, don't miss it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you get it? Paul says, I grew up, I learned the law, I specialized in the law, I was an expert in God's law. I don't need a law to know how screwed up I am. I need a Lord. That's what we need. We don't need more law. We don't live up to it anyway. We need a Lord to bow before in complete poverty of spirit and say, Lord, rescue me. I am so messed up that you and I press into this place. And the first thing we do is that we say, in the words of the old spiritual, it's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. That's what it takes to come in. We collapse in the presence of Jesus and say, I need you. We need you. And we come together trusting his work. We come together seeking his will. But above all else, we come together trying to follow his way. Because the way of Jesus doesn't make sense to those who are seeking after other God. The way of Jesus says the way up is down. The way forward is stepping back. Real living, that comes from dying to your schemes to get ahead and act as if you're above it all. In fact, the way of Jesus comes in the words that he whispered to the Apostle Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. But until we get to the admission of just how weak we are, it'll never work. See, here's the stunning truth. Jesus loves wretches like you and me. And if you get it, then you really do belong here. You really do fit. My wife has a pedigree. I married up. I'm more of a mongrel. Cindy goes on ancestor.com because anyone she turns over is just a revelation of amazing. I don't need to do Ancestor. My background starts in Ireland. Most of my relatives are in Australia because Australia was a penal colony and they were sent there. Ancestor.com doesn't care about that. But for Cindy, they're all glowing. In Cindy's background is one of two people who fell off the Mayflower. And he's the guy that grabbed the rope and they drug back up. I mean, it just works for her in the background. When we were in England, we had to go to Devonshire because Lady Devon was part of her lineage. And we ran into Lady Devon. And she was absolutely lovely. It was something. We had to go to Exeter Cathedral because the bishopric of Exeter Cathedral runs through her blood. It's an incredible building. And if you go over on one side, there's a whole chapel given over to all the previous bishops. And that is something, because they have the burial spot of the bishop. But above that burial spot, they've built this whole platform, and then they have an effigy. They have a plaster cast of the bishop, so you could know how terrific he looked. And against that effigy, in every case, there's a little moralism. Then it tells you, you probably better get your act together. And if you want to end up wonderful like me, you're probably a little bit behind. It's a very discouraging place. And they're all around. There are lots of them. But there was one guy, I wanted to find his place because he seemed to be the guy who kind of got the whole deal. But I couldn't find his spot. So I went over to the docent, the guide, and said, where's this guy? And the docent said, in the corner of the chapel. And over in the corner, a dark corner, there's no effigy. There's no raised memorial. There's just one little tile in the ground. And it says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's my guy. I want to see that guy. I want to sit with that guy. The other guys, I don't much care. But that guy got it. That wretched people can only call upon God for mercy, and there's no other hope. And if you know that truth, then you belong here, and you fit here, and this will become an amazing place for you. But it requires a desperation. It requires a recognition that I'm not going to bring anything in, that the kingdom of me is a sham, and it's made me a prisoner and a liar and a fool and a slave. And I'm going to throw it down, and I'm going to ask God, all out of mercy, if he would just show it to me. And if you get that, then the good news shines forward, and the twin pillars of the church make it a glorious thing and something that you can be proud to participate in. You're all screwed up. You belong here. Welcome home. Let's pray. Lord, it's still past any comprehension that you want to be with us, because we think if you want to be with us, it must be because of all the wonderful stuff you see in us. But the truth is, you see right through, and you know what a mess we are, and you want to be with us anyway. This is a stunning thing, and hard for us to take in. And your willingness to be with us in all of our brokenness is so shocking. And for that, we want to thank you. And we pray that you might work in us, not so that our kingdom could be rehabilitated, because it can't, but so that your kingdom could actually be shown through our lives, and people would say, what a great God you are. We thank you and we bless you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Copyright Matt Hannon. Contact us at info@newheights.org.